We are in Isaiah today, chapter 33. I had a goal of doing at least 2 to 3 chapters a day, but I'll tell you, there are just some chapters that we cannot get through more than one in a day. And I will do my best to make sure that's not every chapter. But hopefully you have a real desire to truly understand the book of Isaiah, because if you don't, this is going to be a tedious Bible study for you. We're halfway through Isaiah now. It's been months. We've got months to go. And so if you are wanting to better understand Isaiah, then you are going to be good. If you don't, you're going to be waiting for this Bible study to finish. As I had said before the Bible study, we're going to kind of rotate what studies I do and how I do them. We're not going to be just looking at books of the Bible. After this, I had mentioned we're going to go over the spiritual gifts of the church and more of a maybe like a book format as far as reading through a book together, you know, going through a book together like I've done in the past with 12 Ordinary Men and 12 Extraordinary Women, something like that. And then we'll come back to another book of the Bible and preach through that again, teach through that at another time. So trying to keep it fresh, not the same thing every time, but Isaiah is a long book. I think it's 66 chapters, and we're now at chapter 33. All right, let's look at verse 1. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled. Now, I'd like you to put your finger in this section or your marker, whatever you got, and go to 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings 19 gives us the historical data that is taking place at the same time of Isaiah 33. Not just Isaiah 33, but the other chapters that surround the book of the other chapters surrounding this area, 32 previous and 34 next. And there's a lot of chapters in the middle of Isaiah dealing with this time period of 2 Kings chapter 19. And we see in verse 34, "For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." That is God, Jehovah, speaking through Isaiah to the king of Israel, Hezekiah. And I say king of Israel, the southern kingdom of Israel at this point. Hezekiah was a good man. He loved God. He did that was right in the eyes of God. And the Assyrians during this time, now that you have the time frame of 2 Kings, you can back up to chapter 18 and you can see kind of what led up to this event in chapter 19. But the Assyrians are on the march. The Assyrians are marching to Jerusalem to sack the city, to spoil the city, to murder, rape, you know, and do horrible things, and then basically put Jerusalem under the rule of Assyria. That is the goal of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And you can read about that historical information in the book of 2 Kings 19 and previous. Now let's go back to Isaiah 33, and let's see what possibly Isaiah told Hezekiah. In 2 Kings 19, we're not really given the full scope of Isaiah's words to Hezekiah. I don't believe that 2 Kings 19 gives us all the detail, all the conversation, kind of paraphrases it, summarizes it. Because I'll tell you what, Isaiah has a whole lot more to say in chapters 32 and 33 and 34 than what was recorded in 2 Kings 19, which kind of gives us a little bit of insight into how God's word operates as a whole. You know, if you read the Gospels, the four Gospels in the New Testament, do not think that everything you read are the only things that happened. Do not think that everything Christ said, the red letters in the New Testament, are the only things that Christ said. There's a whole lot more that was done and a whole lot more that was said than what is recorded in the Gospels. In fact, one of the penmen says so much was done and said by Christ, the books could not contain them. So we are often only given a glimpse, a small glimpse, into the events of Old Testament history, the New Testament church. And so Isaiah gives us a broader view, and Isaiah, as he prophesies of the destruction of Assyria, and I believe this prophecy given to the Jews, given to the Israelites, they give a broader understanding of what's going to happen. And some of this is not just prophecy. I think some of these chapters deal with Isaiah's, you might say prophecy, but preaching after the event. So let's look at verse 1 again. "Woe to thee that spoilest." Who's he talking about? The Assyrians, specifically King Sennacherib. "And thou wast not spoiled." So he says, you know, Assyria, you guys are like a bully. You know, no one messed with you. No one attacked you. You're always attacking everyone else. You weren't provoked. you're just out to have the most power in the world, and you want to be a powerhouse, and you're dealing treacherously with others, but it's not in response to their treachery to you. It is purely just out of the evilness of your hearts. You know, there's times where people have been hurt, and so the way they deal with others is based off of the trauma they've experienced in their own life, based off of the personal attacks, physical, sexual, emotional, spiritual attacks. And so the way they handle themselves is really a reaction. Now, it doesn't justify, just because you've been abused doesn't justify your abuse of others, but maybe there's some understanding. All right, I don't like what you're doing, but I can see how you got here. Let me help you make better choices, right? But I can see how you got to this point. That is not the Assyrians. God is saying, no, you're not responding. You're not reacting to some kind of abuse. The nations around you have been bullying you, and now you're just back, you know, giving back to them what they've given to you. No, you're just evil. You just want to destroy people. No one has deceived you. No one has dealt treacherously with you. You just are a treacherous person. These people are truly self-destructive. You know, it's crazy to me, not that these people exist. Inevitably, you will meet people like this. What's crazy to me is when people like this are given positions of authority. When people like this are given positions of power, that's what blows my mind. Why would you put someone in a position of power who has proven themselves to be treacherous? Why would you give someone a position of authority and give someone the ability to destroy other people's lives when they've proven themselves to be destroyers? I can't help sometimes but think about how the Old Testament can give, it doesn't parallel in the sense of God is prophesying to us what's going on today from Isaiah, but the principles can be the same. And I can't help but think of Afghanistan, and I can't help but think of the Taliban and ISIS. They have proven what kind of people they are. They have proven their politics, if you even want to call it that. They have proven how they deal with women and children. Why would we give them another chance? Why would we say, well, maybe it's different this time? Why would we say, well, you know, that's another country. We don't have any dealings with them. Have they not proven that when you give them power, they will deal with us? Have they not already proven that if you leave them alone, they will not leave you alone? Why would we say, oh, it's a clean slate. Let's try again. People like this, the Assyrians, people like the Taliban, who have proven who they are, believe them. And so they're dealing treacherously, they're spoiling, not being spoiled, and when thou make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. Now, the prophet Isaiah is saying to the Assyrians, you guys have it coming. You are not defending your nation. You are not attacking righteously against nations who have harmed you or your allies. You are bullies, and God is about to take you out. Verse 2. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning. All right, so we see God will return the Assyrians what they've given to others. Letter B. The Jews had no other protection against Assyria but God. Remember I've told you in previous studies, previous chapters, who did the Jews go to for help? Do you remember? What nation? The Egyptians. They went to the Egyptians, said, hey, please help us. Gave the Egyptians a bunch of money. The Egyptians kind of started half-heartedly, and then after like a few battles, oh, we're done, we're out of here. We can't take these guys. And then they went back down south, right? The Egyptians below Jerusalem. They probably thought, well, we're safe down here. Surely the Assyrians won't come all the way down here. You know, if they do, they got to go through you guys first anyways, you Jerusalem. And so they've tried other nations only to realize you can't trust other nations. Who do they not try to go to? God. Now, this is Isaiah speaking in verse 2, and he says, Lord, be gracious unto us. Why would God have to be gracious unto them? Because the Jews have been living in rebellion against God. Because the Jews, when presented with very extreme trials, are not going to God for help. So if God's going to help them, it's not going to be because the Jews deserve it. The Jews didn't even ask for it. If God's going to help them, it's going to be purely out of his mercy because he's a gracious God. Have there been times in your life where you haven't even asked God for help and yet he was there? There's been times in your life where you have been living in rebellion to God and yet he hasn't left you. There's been times in my life as well. I am so grateful that I serve a gracious God. Again, I'm reminded of the contrast between how the world sees the Old Testament God and how the Bible portrays Old Testament God. The world sees Old Testament God and says, wow, he's just a destroyer of nations. He's a wrathful God. He's a horrible person. I see the Old Testament God as a merciful, gracious, sovereign being who again and again gives his people the chance for repentance. And Isaiah, in his wisdom, says, yeah, God, if you're going to help us this time, it's purely because you're gracious. We don't deserve it. How true is that? We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. God, we're calling on you. You know, you are our last resort. There's no one else that can help us. We have no other choice now but to wait on you. You know, we're in Jerusalem. The Assyrian army is on the way, about to surround us. We know we have nowhere else to go but you, so now we wait. But you know what's interesting? As I've said, they're waiting not by first choice. They're waiting because there's no other choice now. The Bible says, be still and know that I am God. My challenge to you is don't be still because you've exhausted all other options. Be still as the first option. Know God as your first option. And you won't have to be out financially like the Jews were with Egypt because they paid them to be allies only for them to run away from the Jews. You won't have to be out with trials in your life because people you've trusted have let you down. Be still and know that I am God. Do that first. Verse 3.
Why do we generally as a people do that, though? We don't go to God first.
Why do we generally do that, Sam?
Pride again?
Well, for sure. Sure, pride, but it's not just that, Sam, because the Jews knew they couldn't handle it, so they went to the Egyptians. They were looking for help. Why would they realize they needed help but then go to the Egyptians rather than God?
I mean, like us today, the same thing.
I think it's because we as physical beings think that the greatest help we can get is something we can see, taste, smell, and touch. Our brains are logical because God is a God of logic. God has set up the scientific laws and God has designed us to not be a bunch of idiots where, you know, we ignore scientific laws of gravity and so on. Oh, you know, gravity, I'm going to jump off a building. It's going to be different this time, right? God gives us logic. The problem with the human condition is sin takes logic so far that we now step outside of faith. Faith is not an erase of logic. Faith does not ask us to pretend logic does not exist. As a follower of Christ with faith, you don't have to ignore the laws of science, nor should you. Faith is not God will protect me if I jump off this building. God never said that God never promises. That's not faith. So the problem is for Christians that we think it's either faith or logic, and we can't have both. And so logic. Logic says I got to have a better job so I can have more money, so I can provide for my future. Faith says, no, you need to provide for your family, but at some point you got to trust God to provide for your future as well. It can't be all you. But for the human condition, it's one or the other. And I've known missionaries. I'm related to some folks who were in the ministry and had no retirement plan whatsoever because back in the day, it was not common for mission boards or churches to set up their spiritual leaders with a retirement plan, 504, you know, plan, whatever it is, 401k, with like you find secular companies doing. And so these pastors and these missionaries, it was all faith. There was no logic behind it. It was God fed me today, God will feed me tomorrow, and God will feed me the next day. And he did. And then they retired, and they had nothing. And they thought, well, God will provide, only to find that as they went to churches and said, you know, can you help us out? The church has said, you know, we're helping out other missionaries. We can't just fund you the rest of your life. And a lot of these missionaries destitute. A lot of pastors destitute. In fact, I know of some men who said, I'm going to die in the pulpit. I'm not leaving the pulpit. And although it sounds like a righteous warrior-like battle cry, what it really is, I can't afford to leave the pulpit. If I was to retire, I'll starve to death. They may never say that, but that's the reality for a lot of pastors. They cannot afford to retire because it's been all faith for them. And then you got the ones all logic. I can't trust God in my future, so I've got to do everything. I got to, you know, take care of my future by working, you know, 50 hours a week now and 60 hours a week now so I can enjoy the later. And God says, you fool, you won't have a later. The day you retire, the rich man had a heart attack and died, right? You're a fool. Your logic didn't work out for you. Take advantage of the logic God gave us. In fact, God asks us to pray for wisdom, which is essentially logic. Pray for more of that. But true wisdom is fear of the Lord, recognizing you don't separate it from faith. So, Sam, the problem is we lack faith. Pride obviously doesn't help that issue. So the Jews, we're told in verse 2, they recognize they have nowhere else to go but God. Verse 3, at the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. This is the Assyrians. So Isaiah is now going back to the Assyrians and saying, this is what's going to happen when God arrives on the scene. The Assyrians think that they're top dog. The Assyrians think no one can take them on until God's here. Then the Assyrians realize their mistake, but it will be too late. How many times do we think that we are the masters of our future? Only until it's too late do we realize it was God. We're not the masters of our future. God's judgment will be swift and complete. Verse 4, your spoil, this is the Assyrians, shall be gathered like the gatherings of the caterpillar. Now, what an odd word there, right? The caterpillar doesn't move very fast. That word caterpillar, my King James Bible says caterpillars. Yours might say something different. It's actually more like a grasshopper. It's an insect that gathers and eats the crops, like the locusts, also mentioning verse 4. Those two words, the Hebrew words, are not the same, but they're both in reference to crop-eating insects. And if you know anything about locusts, when a swarm of locusts comes through, it doesn't take long for them to eat every grain, every stalk, nothing's left behind, and then they move on. So God is referring to his destruction like the destruction left behind by the locusts. He says, when I come through, there's nothing left. When my wrath is given out, it is complete. And we see that also in the book of Revelation in the New Testament on our Wednesday night Bible studies I've been going through. And you're going to find that God's wrath is so swift and so complete in 7 years that the population of the world will be dwindled down to almost nothing. Currently, you know, 7 billion. It could be almost nothing by the end of 7 years. And God actually, Christ stated in the New Testament, he says, if I don't return when I do, there will be no one left. Everyone will die because of my wrath. You don't want to be under that kind of wrath. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, has broken his covenant with Israel and will refuse the offer of peace. So this is God's judgment on Assyria overall. And we're seeing kind of the steps that take place. Looking at 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8, behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. This is the Israelites. The Israelites' valiant ones, their brave ones, shall weep and cry because the Assyrians are going to besiege the city. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. So King Hezekiah sent out ambassadors to Sennacherib and said, what can we do to keep you from killing all of us? Is there anything we can do? And the king said, nothing. We're on our way. We're going to kill you. Now, in verse 8, we read, the highways lie waste, the wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant. He hath despised the cities. He regardeth no man. This is Sennacherib, king of Assyria. That as they're marching to Jerusalem, everyone's in lockdown. Because if you leave your house, if you go in the city, the chances of your death is pretty high. The chances you'll get caught by one of the marauding warriors of the Assyrians and killed, and worse, tortured before you're killed, because the Assyrians were not kind in their murder of you. And there are kind ways to kill people, and there are unkind ways to kill people. The Assyrians thought up some of the most unkind ways to see you dead. And that's putting it lightly. So he's saying there's no one traveling anymore because of the violence surrounding this area. But at the end of verse 8, we're told, he hath despised the cities, he regardeth no man, but before that, he broke the covenant. What covenant? If you read 2 Kings, the chapters before chapter 19, you will find that King Hezekiah paid Sennacherib a lot of money. He exhausted the storehouse. They're basically broke because he paid off the king of Assyria and said, please don't attack us. Here's a bunch of money. The king of Assyria said, okay, took the money, and then guess what he did? Started marching. You know, that's the problem. When you try to cut a deal with a liar, they'll take what you got and do what they're going to do anyways. That's a problem when you try to hope for the best, working with someone who's proven you can't trust them, they're just going to prove again why you don't trust them. How many times does someone have to break their word to you before you finally realize, I can't trust this person? How many times does someone have to harm you before you recognize they're not good for you? And yet, we keep putting ourselves in harm's way and blaming God for the destruction because we keep trusting the wrong people. Stop giving them your money. Stop giving them your children. Stop giving them your time. There's only one thing God requires that you give them, and that is your love, which includes forgiveness and patience. But that does not require your trust. That does not require your family. You don't have to give them your life. Well, I love them, and so if I have to suffer so they can have a better life, then I'm willing to suffer. And if that means, you know, I let them in my life knowing they're going to hurt me, knowing, you know, they're going to abuse me physically or spiritually or emotionally, well, you know what? I'll take one for the team because I love this person. You know, that's what the woman says about her abusive boyfriend. That's what the parents say about their abusive children. That's what the children say about their abusive parents. Well, I love them, so I'm going to keep putting myself in harm's way so that they can have a more quality life. No, they're going to take from you and then learn, oh, this works well, and then do it to us, someone else. And now you are enabling this person to behave like that to others. You know what the Bible really says? If you love someone, don't spare the rod. If you love someone, then confront them. Don't allow them to continue in their sin. And so this is obviously not a love relationship, but this is still foolish of Hezekiah to say, oh, we can trust the Assyrians. No, you can't. They've already proven you can't. Why do you keep trusting them? Stop throwing your money at them. And then he's shocked when Sennacherib breaks his covenant again and starts marching on Jerusalem. Sennacherib leaves a path of destruction in verse 9. We read about the earth languishing, Lebanon ashamed, hewn down, Sharon like a wilderness, Bashan, Carmel, shake off their fruits. It's just describing the destruction. Lebanon, known for their trees. Basically, their trees are cut down, whether to build war machines or for the fires of the army, or Sennacherib cuts them down to sell to make money. So he's just destroying everything as he goes. You know people like that? Like everything they touch, they destroy. And almost for the sake of just joy out of destroying things. These are not the kids that you ask to babysit. These are not the people you ask to babysit your kids, okay? These are not the people you ask to coach your children, to teach your family. These are people you avoid. Verses 10 and 12, God's judgment in response to the evil of Assyria is just. Now, we've only read a few verses here. Read 2 Kings, read other passages in Isaiah, and you'll find Assyria really deserves what's coming to them. And yet, when the world sees what we're about to find out is going to happen at the end of this chapter, when the world sees this, they say, what a horrible God. What a horrible God that he would destroy 100, and I believe it's 85,000, if I'm not mistaken. It's or maybe a couple hundred plus. It's a lot of soldiers that die. We're going to find that God destroys. And they say, wow, you know, who wants to serve a God like that? That just wipes out an entire army in one night. Is that really God you serve? You know, God is laying for us the foundation, his reasoning for what's going to happen. But the world's morality is so low, you can't reason with them. Rapists? Ah, give them another chance. Murderers? 5 years, they'll be reconditioned. They can be put back in society. You know, thieves, well, they're just hungry. You know, they want to take the clothes and resell them so they can buy what they really need. Yep, you know, exactly. There, you know, you can't reason with someone who doesn't have morals. You know what the problem with the church today is? The church is trying to reason with the world. The church is trying to provide to them a reason for God's wrath. You can't do it. You'll never convince the world of a reason for God's wrath. As far as the world's concerned, it's live and let live. Unless the way you live offends me, now I'm going to take you down. But how dare God be offended by what I do? Right? You just can't reason with someone like that. Who sees the logic of, I'm offended, stop it, but God's offended, who cares? Stop trying. Stop bending over backwards. Stop twisting scripture. Stop erasing verses. So that the world may be a little happier with you. so that the world might accept this new God that you've created by erasing half of Scripture. Yes. Yes. Yeah, so they're claiming from their lifestyle, they're claiming that the Bible did not originally condemn homosexuality or other immoral lifestyles, but that people changed the Bible to condemn it, that God's okay with it. You know, that's one of many arguments that they make. They also claim it was a cultural thing back then. It doesn't apply today. And so it's the same idea, that people with low morals, they want you to bring your morals down to their level. They want God's word to bring its morals down to their level. Here's the problem with that. I mean, among many other issues, such as changing God's word and calling God a liar, among other issues, there's no bottom. You bring it down and they just sink lower and say, oh, we're down here. You bring it down, they sink lower. Oh, we're down here. It's a never-ending story. You will just find yourself constantly bringing down your morals. So don't even try. All right. So God's judgment, it's just. Verse 10. God says, now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Ye shall conceive chaff. What does that mean? You know, when you conceive, when you bring forth, you're not going to bring forth a healthy baby. You're going to bring forth chaff. You know, the illustration here is obviously an illogical one, but the idea is that what you create will be worthless. Chaff was worthless. When you were sifting the wheat, you would put the wheat on a blanket. They would throw it up on a breezy day, and the chaff would be taken by the wind because you don't want the chaff. So God is basically saying, as a nation, you're going to breed worthlessness. Now, whether it's regarding children or just finances, economical, we don't know. But God's basically saying it's not going to go well for you. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath is fire, shall devour you. You're going to be the own cause of your destruction. You have no one else to blame but yourself, he says. Your breath will be like fire, and as you breathe out, the fire will consume yourself. Verse 13, hear ye that are far off what I have done. All right, we'll get to that in a second. Let's move on now. We saw God's judgment on Assyria, God's love for Jerusalem. Let's back up now to verses 5 and 6. Isaiah is kind of like not only a prophet, he's like a poet. And as he's speaking, he kind of goes off on different trails to talk about different things and then returns back to the main thought and then goes back again and deals with something here and then comes back to the main thought. So we're doing that in this chapter. In verses 5 and 6, between the judgment section that we just covered, Isaiah gives a brief section about God's love for Jerusalem. So verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. Okay, by the way, you see that? The Lord is exalted, the Lord is glorified, because we glorify him. The Lord is glorified because we love him, because we acknowledge his glory. Is that why he's glorified? The Lord is glorified because of what he does for us. Is that why he's glorified? No, the Lord is glorified. Why? Verse 5, because he dwells on high. The Lord is glorified because of his position as God, not because we recognize it. God will be glorified whether you glorify him or not. God is honored whether you see his honor or not. Shortly, we as a church are going to worship our God. We're going to lift up his name. We're going to praise him in our hearts and our souls and our spirits. God doesn't need us to do that to be glorified. He already is. Our worship of God is not really glorifying God. It's recognition of the glory he already has. He hath filled Zion, Jerusalem, with judgment and righteousness. Does Jerusalem deserve that blessing from God, the judgment and righteousness? No, they do not. A wicked people receiving blessings from God they do not deserve. Who does that remind you of? Me? You? Meriden Hills Baptist Church? For sure. How about America as a whole? How about every Christian in every church that's ever existed? God blesses all of us. We don't deserve it. Verse 6, wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times. Strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. And so we see God's love, letter A. God desires the spiritual success of Jerusalem and its citizens. What is the greatest treasure that God could offer? What is the greatest blessing that God could offer. It's a spiritual one. So many Christians, I think subconsciously, they're hoping, if I go to church, God will fix my finances. If I go to church, God will give me the job I've always wanted. You know, God will give me the car, and God will give me the retirement, all these things this side of heaven. But that's not what God wants you to have. And that's not really what you need. Those things are nice, and I'm glad for those that have got them. But what you really need is what's inside, the spiritual condition. And once you've got that, those other things don't really matter as much. They're nice to have, but you don't need them. And then in verse 6, what is referred to as the treasure? The fear of the Lord is his treasure. His treasure. The citizens of Jerusalem, their true treasure is their walk with Christ, their relationship with him, how they see him. That's the greatest treasure you could have. Obviously salvation, but you're not going to be saved if you don't see Christ for who he is, right? And so once you're saved, and once you have a sincere relationship with your Lord and Savior, you are a wealthy, wealthy person. Let's go now to section 3, God's warning to others. Now we're going to go back to verse 13. After God warns the Assyrians judges the Assyrians and claims what he's going to do, he's now kind of giving what he wants others to learn from this. So God's basically saying, here's the application. Right? I love application. Almost every time I preach, I'm going to bring out application. I can't think actually of any time where I preached where it was just purely information with no application. It might have happened. I have no memory of it. Even as a teacher, I'm teaching application. And I believe that is the heart of God. The heart of God is not just to make us smarter. The heart of God is to help us be wiser. And application is what you find in wisdom. Whereas knowledge is what you find in just gaining information. Knowledge puffs up. Wisdom helps you make better choices because of the application. So here's the application, verse 13. Hear ye that are far off what I have done. God says, hey, pay attention and learn. You see what I'm doing to the Assyrians? You see why I'm doing it to the Assyrians? They deal treacherously, verse 1, with others. They're bullies. They kill. They're not defending themselves. They're just murdering. God says, I'm going to be just. I'm going to judge them. And if you don't want me doing the same to you, then pay attention. Ye that are near, acknowledge my might. Near and far, recognize who I am. Verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. I like how God says that. He says earlier in verses 5 and 6, you know, he says, hey, I'm exalted. I'm going to give judgment and righteousness to you. But that doesn't erase the fact in verse 14, you're a bunch of sinners. You know, can you imagine up to verse 13, the Jews are thinking, maybe God doesn't know that we're really horrible people. Maybe God forgot that we went to the Egyptians before we went to him. Maybe God's overlooking our sin because look at who he's going to do for us. He's going to protect us and he loves us and he's going to give us righteousness and he's going to, the treasure, a walk with him. Oh, it's like the child who comes home and they give the parents a report card and the parents say, look at the report card and put it down. And I say, all right, let's sit down and eat for dinner. And the child's like, oh, maybe my parents won't care that I got 3 F's on my report card, you know, because we're going to eat dinner and they didn't say anything. Maybe everything will be okay. Only for after dinner, you pull the report card out and say, all right, let's talk about this. Oh, man, I thought you forgot about that. So I kind of think that's probably what's going on in the heads of the Jerusalem Jews. And then verse 14, God says, you're sinners. Oh, man, he did know after all. Of course he knows. Sinners in Zion, they're afraid. Why are they afraid? They're afraid because they realize, wait a second, if this is how God deals with the treachery of the Assyrians, how is God going to deal with our treachery? We're a little scared now. Is God's wrath going to be directed towards us? And it will be in the same severe manner that the Assyrians experienced. He says, fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. And God refers them to as hypocrites, not just sinners. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? That's referring to the wrath of God. Can we withstand the burning fire of God's wrath? We can't. They're scared. So God, first of all, verse 13, desires that other nations learn from the judgment of Syria. And then letter B, upon seeing God's wrath, the Jews question their own ability to withstand God's judgment, as they should. And then letter C, God will be merciful to those who seek righteousness. You know what I've noticed? A trend in teenagers specifically, also children, who do not respond well to authority. Can you guess the one thing that they're often lacking? Children and teens who live in rebellion, live in disobedience, have no desire to follow the rules, anyone's rules. There is a common theme, a common thread in every one of their lives. And I've dealt with, up to this point in my life, I might be able to say thousands now. Definitely hundreds, but very likely thousands of kids and teens I have dealt with in my life up to this point that are not my own, right? And I see in every one of the lives of those who live in rebellion a common thread they all share. Can you guess what it is?
Lack of discipline.
Well, that is what causes the common thread, a lack of discipline. It's a lack of fear. Obviously for God, but more directly of any authority figure. They're not afraid. They're not afraid of what you can do to them. They're not afraid of what their parents do to them. And why is that? Because of what Sam said, there's no discipline. The parents have failed their children. And the parents have in their own head decided that my child is healthier in life without any fear. Well, the problem is when you have no fear, you have no wisdom. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So by not instilling a healthy fear into the life of your children, you are snatching from them the chance to be wise. And if you're not wise, you are what? Foolish. And if you are foolish, you will suffer greatly. Parents, in their own compassion, they have thought they know better than God. And I want my child to live without any fear, therefore I will never discipline them. I will never punish them. I will never correct them because I don't want my child to be afraid of me. You're setting your child up for failure. Your child, if they're not afraid of you, and I don't mean terror afraid, I mean if they don't fear your authority, you're setting your child up for a life of rebellion. To all authority, the most important authority, God. What a shame. And I see that in every child. I mean, I have kids sit in my office. And the ones who I see that are fearful, they're the ones I can work with. The ones who sit in my office with no fear whatsoever of my position, at that point, there's nothing I can do for them. And I may give them another chance just to follow through the policies of our school, but the chance will be followed through pretty fast because kids like that don't last long. At least in this school, they don't. And they're usually gone pretty quick. Because if they cannot fear authority here, I'm not going to let them stay. Because I, as a principal, will not allow that kind of behavior, which is very catching, to be allowed to run rampant in this school. But how many parents let that kind of behavior run rampant in their families and are shocked when it destroys them?
I believe that fear turns to disrespect towards others.
You what? When it's the wrong kind of fear. So I'm not talking about all kinds of fear. Again, we're not talking about terror. A child should not be terrified of his dad or mom, but a child should fear the authority of the parents. A child should not be terrified of the principal, but a child should fear the authority that I have in this school. A Christian should not be terrified of God, but we should fear the authority of God. So there's a difference between the two. And you're right, Maddie. If a child has terror, then that will lead to other issues. But we're not talking about that. All right, so God says in verses 15 through 17, he says, look, if you really want to withstand my wrath, if you don't want my wrath poured out on you, then seek righteousness. That's how you get out of it. Verse 15, he that walketh righteously. You can read up to 17. I'm not going to for sake of time. But God has an answer to that. He says, if you're going to live the life of a fool, then you'll suffer my just wrath. Now, righteousness does not mean perfection. But God is basically saying, what path are you going to choose? The path of foolish rebellion or the path of following me? You follow me, I'll be merciful to you. All right, verse 18, God's protection. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? He's talking to the Jews, and he says, meditate terror. He says, you are going to consider what is or possibly going to happen to you when the Assyrians enter your city. By the way, according to some historians, cities en masse would commit suicide before the Assyrians finally broke down the gates. En masse. Parents would kill their children, and then they would kill themselves. Because if you were caught by the Assyrians, the fate you were about to suffer was way worse than death. Way worse.
That even happened in Afghanistan.
Yes, as I said, a lot of parallels to things happening today. And so these people, these Jews, meditating terror, God says, you're considering the worst of the worst, and then I will show up. And when I show up, you're going to ask yourself, where's the scribe? The scribe is the Assyrian tax collector saying, hey, you know, give me your money, the receiver, give me your stuff. He that counted the towers, the one that's basically deciding how big is your defense and how can we break it down. He says, where are these guys? Where are your enemies that are planning your demise? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of deeper speech than thou canst perceive. God kind of takes a swipe at the way the Assyrians talk. I'm not sure how they talk, but he basically says their accent is so thick sometimes you don't know what they're saying. And God says, these people aren't going to come into your city. I'm going to keep them back. Verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our Solomnites. Now, that's not Sodomites. That's Solomnites. Solomnites are people who celebrate. They're people who have festivals. He says Jerusalem's a city of festivals. It's where where you come to make the sacrifices and where we have the feasts, and you're the feasters, right? He says, look at this city of festival goers. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. God basically says, I'm going to keep Jerusalem from being spoiled, up to verse 20, 18 through 20. The Assyrians will not sack this city. Verse 21, God will protect this city of Jerusalem as a large moat. Verse 21, it said, but there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. Like a large river surrounding the city of Jerusalem that a ship could not successfully cross because this river is God. And the ships are the enemies of Jerusalem. So he's giving a picture here. Let's actually skip verse 22 and go to verse 23 with this picture of ships. The tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their masts. They could not spread the sail. So he's basically referring to the ships of the enemies like they are ships. He says they're broken ships. When God is the river, these ships break and will not cross. Now let's go back to verse 22. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Now, unfortunately, this is not all of Jerusalem saying this. This is Isaiah the prophet. If all of Jerusalem was saying this and had been saying this, they would never have been in this position to begin with. God would have fought back the Assyrians long before they came to the gates of Jerusalem. But there is one man who's saying this, Isaiah. There is one man who believes him, King Hezekiah. And for at least those two people, because King Hezekiah, we're told in 2 Kings 19, when the Assyrians arrive at the gate, he has nothing else to do but pray, and he prays to God. Finally, he prays to God. And then Isaiah comes to him and says, God heard your prayer. God's going to protect you. There's at least two people. We don't find the whole city praying. We find them praying. And God says, I am your king. And you don't need another king. There is no greater king. Who is your king? You know, we don't have a king, right? We're a constitutional democracy, republic. We're not a monarchy. We don't need a king. Oh, but we have one. And for many people, it's themselves. They are the king of their life. There is a greater king than you for your life. His name is Jehovah. And verse 24, and we're done. The inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. God will offer his people both physical health and spiritual forgiveness. Not only will God say, I'll keep you from sickness, from illness that comes from a siege that surrounds a city and cuts off the water source and cuts off the food source and people get sick and die. He says, I'll keep you from that. I also offer you forgiveness if you'll take it. If you'll accept it, if you'll repent, I will forgive you. If you read 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 34 through 37, you will read that as the Assyrians were at the gate of Jerusalem, in the evening, at night, while they were sleeping, the angel of the Lord arrives. And the angel of the Lord wipes out, we're told in verse 35, smote the camp, 185,000, that's 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, dead. There is no battle. There is no fighting. They don't wake up. The ones who do wake up find dead bodies everywhere. King Sennacherib was one of the surviving. He gets what's left of his army, and they leave. We're told in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 36, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went back to Nineveh. Verse 37, it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer, his son, smote him with the sword. They kill him. God warned Sennacherib of his demise. And who did God use to judge this evil king? His own two sons ended up being the hand of God's judgment on this evil, evil man. Don't fight God. You're going to lose. Let's pray.